book to put into practice. And certainly I've found the content of today's quite difficult as I look at my own life, and that will get unpacked as we go along. A guy called Warren Wiersbe says, after over a quarter of a century in ministry, I'm convinced that spiritual immaturity is the number one problem in our churches. Spiritual immaturity. This book will help us grow in our spiritual faith. It will help us foundationally to be able to stand as we go through life and face difficulties. I'm going to start with a little bit of background. I have to put my hand up and say that I thought James was written by the disciple James, brother of John, son of thunder, and all that. So I was glad to do a little bit of further study to find out that there's at least four other Jameses that it could have been. And you'll be reassured to know it was written by James, but just not the James that I thought it was. It was written, it is thought by experts, by James, who was the half-brother of Jesus, a man who was initially skeptical of Jesus' claims, but after the resurrection came to faith, and after the ascension became one of the leaders in the church in Jerusalem. This short letter from James was written primarily to the Christians who had fled the city under persecution, the city of Jerusalem, to go out and to now live in the areas of Palestine. And they're still facing trials, not the same kind of persecutions, but they have social exclusion where they are, and they're facing financial struggles as well because of that. James was concerned for them. He wanted them to combat hypocrisy in the church, to make sure that believers put their faith into practice. So we read in verse 1, James chapter 1, verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a good place to start, because James begins this letter with a combination of authority and of humility and of loyalty to God. He refers to himself from that humble perspective. He is but a servant, but he comes with authority because he is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2, he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. No one complains about the problem of happiness. Why should God give a sinner like me restful and happy days, good health, and a loving family when it's so undeserved? But we quickly see the problem of suffering as something that we don't deserve. And what do you say to someone who has gone through real difficulties, who's lost their wife to cancer and their child in an accident, and they don't see the point of going to church anymore? And at the beginning of James chapter 1, James sets out to establish a theology of suffering. And these are words that are meant to speak into the reality of life's hardships, but which we perhaps hesitate to use, as they go against our human understanding and our natural desire to avoid difficulties. So we have to consider God's perspective when it comes to trials. And James wants the believers to come to grips with true reality, to have God's perspective of trials. It's certainly not to lessen the real pain and difficulty that trials can bring to people's lives. One commentator says this: we seem fascinated, even obsessed with the elimination of even discomfort, let alone actual trials. Instead, we should pray for God's wisdom in order to discern the purpose he intends through trials, and prayer is the key to enduring trials. I know in the church here, even now, many people are going through difficult trials. So as you hear those words today, if you're in the midst of that, remember that it comes from the heart of God. These verses have been used flippantly over the centuries to attempt to help people in pain. But it is vital that we allow the truth here to be restored to its rightful place, even though it's difficult for us to put into practice. It's going to take a rewiring in our thinking, but if we can get a grasp of it, it will revolutionise our outlook on life, because these words will change our perspective on trials. Why does God allow trials to come, and what are their purpose? They're vital questions to understand. The road to becoming like Christ is both uphill and thorny. The benefits are hard won and need an ongoing effort to keep going at times. And Jesus never promised that life would be easy. In fact, the very opposite. And yet we are surprised when trials come to us. The source of trials, the trials are many and varied, we read. Sometimes it's just a part of life. It may come from Satan. It may be allowed by God. It may even come from God himself. But irrespective of this, it is our response to trials that really matters. It's certainly true that not all sickness is an attack of the devil against God's people. And when we do this, we can load people with an unnecessary guilt. For example, in Luke chapter 9, the disciples questioned Jesus as they met a blind man and said, "Who has sinned? Is it this blind man or is it his father or mother that he has caused to be blind?" And Jesus says, "It's not anyone's sin that's caused this. This has happened for the glory of God." "You're struggling," James says. "Let this be an opportunity for joy." In fact, it's stronger than that. It's count it all joy. It's a command, something that would surely cause us to feel the absolute opposite. It seems absurd in human thinking. In Hebrews 12, Paul tells us that all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the fruit of righteousness. And likewise, the joy is not in the suffering itself, but in what the suffering results in for us. What's this opportunity for joy that he talks about? There'll be trials of many kinds, encompassing illness, financial struggles, persecution, family difficulties, amongst many more. Because verse 3 says, "For when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you'll be strong in character and ready for anything." You might say, "Yeah, well, if that's the case, I'd rather just stay the way I am. I'd rather avoid all that difficult stuff." But it's the original source of the modern saying, "No pain, no gain." These are the trials that will strengthen your faith, the faith that is already there if you believe in the Lord Jesus. But the bigger picture is to remind us that God is in control and he's working out his plans for your growth and your development to make you into the person he intended you to be. Elsewhere, the Bible compares these trials to a fiery furnace, a furnace which cleanses all impurities to bring purity, and to a sculptor who knocks away the imperfections to create something beautiful. In Romans, we read that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. And Peter speaks of suffering testing the genuineness of our faith. It means having staying power. It means having a determination under adversity. And the goal is to aim towards perfection, which of course we will only finally reach in heaven. When we face trials, will we be victims or victors? Some trials are passing, but others will never be gone from us. It can be really tough. Ian's going to come just briefly to share a little from his experience. Thanks, Ian.
Okay, it was humbling. I think that we can't all experience all of the trials that that many of us go through, and I know that mine would be very particular, I guess, and I certainly haven't covered some of the ground that Colin has already talked of, especially maybe losing a loved one, losing a child even. But maybe I can just start with one thing, just ask how many of you have been to the Dolomites in Italy? Any of you been to those mountains? One or two. They're very amazing, actually. They're very beautiful, I think. Why do I think? Well, about 3 years ago or so, I was really very deeply depressed. I was overwhelmed by a sense of failure in the past, problems in the present, and I was fearful about the future. So probably I'd covered most of the bases there, and it all just came together, and I really felt incredibly at sea. Ha ha. Basically, I'd completely lost it, really, and I wanted to walk away from everything. Actually, that included just running away from family. I couldn't really cope with that either. So it was a bit of a downer, really. And Anna and I were on holiday with two of our daughters. Sorry, maybe I should say our two daughters. And we were there in this beautiful mountain scenery. And I think I had about 5 minutes in that week when I was actually able to look outside of myself and all the hurt there. And I just, with Anna's help and prompting, was just going around, and there was one verse which is in 2 Timothy 1:7. God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind. Well, I just didn't feel that I had any of those things at that stage. Romans 8:15, Paul says something very similar. He says, you've not received a spirit of slavery again to fear, but a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We turn to Father God, to Daddy, and he's where we need to turn when we're in these trials. So why do we have these things? Well, I just tried to think about it a little bit. It makes us dependent on God, not on ourselves. We are very easily prone to pride, aren't we? God hates pride, and because it turns the focus on us, and that's where I was in the Dolomites. The focus was right on me. Another thing that I've really found helpful, and I love it, is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It helps us to help others. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions. Why? So that we may be able to comfort those with the comfort wherewith we have been comforted. That's a good reason, isn't it? Maybe when we're going through trials, it doesn't seem great at the time, but actually it does enable us to draw alongside other people who may be going through something similar. I went through a number of difficulties in the Navy, too, professional trials. And one of the phrases that we had was, there but for the grace of God go I. And I found that I had to change that in one or two places to, there by the grace of God go I. Because I went some places that I wasn't quite expecting and where I didn't really want to be. And as Colin has said, it's making us ready for heaven, isn't it? The good news is that God is here with us, even if we don't feel like... Sorry. Psalm 56, verse 8 is amazing, and I'd really encourage you to have a look at that psalm when you go home. It talks about some of the difficulties we have. You have taken account of my wanderings. Any wanderers here? One or two. And then it goes on, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? God knows about this stuff. He knows where we're going. He knows our tears. He stores them. He writes these things down in his book. Blessed is the man, we've read in today's passage, who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, tested, he'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And that word approved struck me. I'm nearly there, Colin, honest. Approved. One of the things that we used to do when a ship was in refit and before we went back to sea was we used to test all of the upper deck fittings, whether it was anchors or ring bolts or davits or goodness knows what. And the reason we did that was that we wanted to know that they were not going to fail when they were put to use, when they were put under test. The last thing you want is in the middle of a hurricane for your ring bolt to pull out of the deck. So they were all tested and put under much more strain than they were actually supposed to bear in the real world. And all of that test data actually was put into something called the seamanship data book, and so we knew that we had everything tested and it was all fit for purpose. And God is doing that to us. He's seeking that we be approved, approved workers. So I don't think I've quite reached where James is in verse 2. I don't actually go, yippee, another trial, when something happens along. Probably there are saints out there who can manage that, but I confess I have not got there. But looking back, I can see how God has used and will no doubt continue to use trials in my life to change me. So we're all a work in progress.
Thanks for that, Ian. It's important just to root that in a real sense of reality. I read these telling words. It applies in my life, and I think it definitely applies in our culture as well. If we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us. If we value the material and physical more than the spiritual, we will not be able to count it all joy. If we live only for the present and not for the future, then trials will make us bitter and not better. An honest assessment of many of our lives. So we must look at trials through the eyes of faith. We look in the Old Testament at Abraham and David and Joseph and Moses and Jesus himself. And all these help us to see that God has a purpose in our lives. And the only way that the Lord can develop patience and character in our lives is through trials. We may not want it, but it is for our good. Just as Joseph was able to testify to his brothers when he was in Egypt, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Billy reminded us at the last elders meeting that instead of saying to God, what are you doing to me? Asking God, what are you doing in me? So there is purpose in the pain and in the trial. We heard recently from Daya how Dashka had gone through cancer and how God had helped them to pray and to trust in God and in his faithfulness. And I remember when I was young reading the books by Johnny Erickson. Any of you read Johnny Erickson's book? You should look at a biography if you've not read that. A young woman, young Christian woman who dived into a shallow pool and broke her neck, which shattered her previous way of life and permanently changed her future. And as she looked back on her life later on, she said she wouldn't change a thing. At Dynamite at the After Schools Club this week, we were looking at Genesis 21. And this is what it says after Sarah has Abraham's child. Then the Lord did exactly what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and she gave a son to Abraham in his old age. And then these words, it all happened when God, at the time God had said it would. It all happened at the time God had said it would. And what a trial of faith that was for Abraham, for decades, waiting, making so many mistakes along the way, failures galore, and yet God fulfilled his plans as and when he had always planned to. Circumstances can block our view of God. We can only see them from our own perspective if we allow them too close. Suddenly something that is here in perspective in this room becomes something that blocks out everything else in front of my eyes. But when we lift our eyes to God, as we sung earlier on, we find that all our mountains become molehills in the sight of God. As Peter reminded us last weekend, as Nehemiah came to pray to the God of heaven, the God who can and will hear and who has the power uniquely to help us through difficult times. I don't know how people can get through life without God. I was reading a novel last week and there were two very telling moments in it. The main protagonist was an atheist, a police inspector, and as his son tragically told him how he was contemplating suicide at 16, he turned to him and he says, "You know that if I believed in God, I would pray for you just now." And then later on, when the criminal gets away with the crime, he said, "And if I believed in God, then I would know that there would be ultimate justice." And that's the kind of world that we live in. So many people living like this as they face overwhelming troubles with nowhere to turn. The world says that trials and sufferings are to be avoided at all costs, which leads us then to believe that the trials are proof that God does not care, that God doesn't care about us, or that God is unable to act. Verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." Pray for wisdom. Strength, grace, or deliverance are the much more obvious requests to make for those going through trials. But what James is reminding us here is that we need more than all these things, God's wisdom. A lady in church was going through great trials. She'd had a stroke. Her husband had gone blind and was on the verge of death. And the pastor said to her, "I'm praying for you." And she said, "What are you praying for me?" And he said, "I'm praying for God's help and God's strength." And she said, "I appreciate that. But more than that, I ask you to pray that I'll have the wisdom not to waste all this." We need the wisdom of God to know how to cope and to have a clear understanding, to have a discernment of what God is doing in trials to bring about his purposes. And even when we can't, that we are still able to trust in him. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit and wisdom are one and the same. The Spirit brings knowledge. And God here promises to answer this prayer for wisdom without condition. Wisdom sees all life as serving the purpose of God. And also in the midst of trials, we need God's wisdom to find the right way ahead when there are choices to be made. That verse 3 that we looked at about wisdom, in fact, verse 5 here about wisdom. We have our first vision group meeting this afternoon as a church. There's 10 of us as we begin this process, and then we'll be involving all the members of the church as we look to the future over the next 5 years. And what we need is God's wisdom. And I would ask you, if you're a member of this church, and even if you're not, please, at some point between 4 and 7 o'clock today, pray for us as we meet here in the church, that we will hear from God, that each one of us will not be what we want, but what God wants for this church. Verses 6 to 8 are a little bit trickier perhaps. It says, "But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do." Doubt is a real struggle for many. Some people read into the verses that we've just looked at and feel that we are to be completely without doubt before God will answer any of our prayers. But that's not the kind of doubt that James is writing about here. I believe the Bible teaches us that God is much bigger than the limits of our faith. No one had faith for Lazarus to be raised from the dead, and yet Jesus acted. God made us and he knows us. He knows our weaknesses and our failings. And to doubt is human, as we already just heard from Ian there. And we look at the Psalms as David struggles with God. And the author, Kathleen Norris, says the Psalms do not deny your true feelings, but allow you to reflect on them right in front of God and everyone. And faith is far more about the one we put our trust in than the amount of faith that we need to have in ourselves. In Mark 9, after Jesus has healed a boy with an evil spirit, the boy's father exclaims these famous words, "I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief." It's a very honest article. I don't know if any of you saw the article by this man. I take it some of you will know who this is. Archbishop of Canterbury. And this was on Thursday, where he revealed the challenging situations that have led him to question the existence of God regularly. He admitted that he's frequently asked whether God is there, and that if he is, he should be doing something about a difficult situation. I mean, there are moments, sure, where you think, is there a God? Where is God? He said, "I was praying over something and ended up saying to God, look, this is all very well, but isn't it about time you did something?" I wonder if you've ever felt like that. If you're there, which is probably not what the Archbishop of Canterbury should say. The Archbishop said that while Christians are unable to explain why suffering exists in the world, the answer is faith. He said it's not about feelings, it's about the fact that God is faithful. And the extraordinary thing about being a Christian is that God is faithful when we are not. And there was a responding article the following day by someone saying, "Wow, imagine someone in his standing to come out to say that. That is so helpful that people can see he's just a human being like everyone else." The kind of doubt that James is writing about here is not these genuine struggles of faith that we've considered, but about being double-minded. And being double-minded in essence means not being genuine about your request to God. It's the kind of person who asks God for help but thinks, "Oh well, God will not answer anyway. Or I'll give it a try, but I'm going to live my own way." It's not genuine. There's a wavering back and forth. It's a person who's unsettled, who's unwilling to commit. And it's clear here that God will not answer these prayers. So when we come to God, let us come believing that he is sovereign and he will answer, no matter how little faith we may have. I was really encouraged recently talking to someone going through really difficult trials. It's great to say, "Oh, they're all past now and now I can look back." But in the midst of it, to be able to say that God is working out his plan. And it may get worse, but it's going to get better because God is in control. And James often takes really odd detours, appears in his writing. Verses 9 to 11 says this: "Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they'll pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their own business, Poverty and wealth, unconnected to what we've been thinking about? Perhaps not, as poverty is often a significant trial for people in this world. Again, it's an opportunity to grow in faith and reliance on God. Paul learnt to be content whether he had a lot or whether he had a little. And riches bring dangers with them too. One commentator says, "Riches have the capacity to dull our senses until we fail to see the image of God in those around us. We become self-obsessed. We live and think constantly about our finances. It's so easy for money to become the god of a person's life. But we are reminded here so clearly how transitory riches are. They can be gone like that, and they're not going to last. Those of us with resources are called upon to help those in need. And whether we are rich or we are poor, we are to see our lives from God's perspective. The poor person with little or nothing can give thanks to God for all the good things that he's given them. The rich person is to rejoice in their equal relationship with the poor person. And more importantly, with Jesus, the one who was despised and rejected. Not to rejoice or to rely on their wealth, which will soon pass and be of no value in death. Trials are to be endured. Temptations are to be avoided." And it's interesting that these two words are the same in Greek. And we can view trials as temptations. Like Eve, we can blame someone else for them leading us into sin. The trials that God sends us are intended to strengthen us. We read of horrible accidents that are just so random and so unfair and naturally cause us to question God and his goodness. And it takes spiritual discernment to see rays of hope in such darkness. It takes the wisdom of God to help us through and keep loving him despite the circumstances. Verse 12 says, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." There's a reward, a victor's crown. We don't live for that reward, but there will be a reward for the faithful follower of Christ. Sometimes many Christians have found that the enduring leads to death, which is in fact to enter fully into God's reward in heaven. Romans 8 says, "The sufferings of this present time, no matter what those sufferings are, no matter how difficult, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." That comes about from having a right perspective on eternity. We can also be tempted to blame God or to deny God in the midst of our trials. In verse 13 it says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed by the lure of evil temptations." Human desires in themselves are not wrong. For food, for rest, for sex are all part of being human, but they are all desires which can be abused and become temptations. So these desires need to be our servants and not our masters. Look how bright these lures are for the fish who's not expecting a nasty surprise when we swallow them. Will we be people who are led by our feelings or by our will, led by Christ? Living by our will and making the right choices, independent of feelings, are clear indicators of maturity and faith. And in practice that means, well, I don't feel like going to the prayer meeting tonight, but I'm going to go because it's the right thing to do. When we feel that God's not there, we hold on to the truth of God's promise never to leave us or forsake us. So as we thought there, the picture is used of this fishing lure, which appears bright and attractive but ends up drawing us away from God. We must also face up to the evil nature which is within us, which so easily gives in to temptation, and instead rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to help us to overcome. Verse 15, "Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death." Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. As we struggle with temptation, we find the contrast where those who persevere find life. Those who allow desire to run its course will find that it leads to death. The consequence of sin is the judgment of God. Verse 17 says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." God gives us so many good things because God is good, and he is a giver by nature. We read in these verses about the contrasts that are always going on in creation, and contrasted with that, the unchanging nature of God. For Paul, that allowed him to see the thorn in his flesh, which had caused him so much trouble, become something which became a blessing to him, and that he could see was a development of his character. And God gives us gifts generously and lovingly. He gives us just what we need. And it says coming down. The original understanding of that is it keeps coming down, the ongoing goodness of God. Even when we don't perceive his gifts, they keep on coming. When things go wrong, people so often blame God instead of crying out to God in the midst of it and acknowledging that God is good always. God does not send temptation. Instead, he sends us good gifts. God does not change or shift. Last verse 18. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. We cannot experience spiritual birth through our families or by religion. Just as none of us can play a part in our own physical birth, we cannot cause our spiritual birth. It is all a work of God. And just as Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Maybe you're here today, you've tried or you're trying to live a good life and do your best. But you need to realize it's never going to be good enough for God. Only by faith in Christ can you know that eternal hope and future. It's not trendy, but it's no different today. To become a child of God, you must be born again. Confess your sin, turn from your sin, and give your life over to Christ, the one who died for you, who suffered in your place in order to give you life. It's free and it's so simple, and yet so often people decide to go their own way. As desire leads to sin and then to death, so spiritual birth leads to life. Spiritual birth comes through the gospel, the word of truth. As God reaches out to us by his word and through his spirit to make us his children. And what a privilege to be known as the first fruits of all that God created, because the first fruits in the Old Testament was the first crops that were grown, the very best that were brought to him, that were specially God's, set apart as holy for God. And they were an annual offering, a reminder of God's goodness and God's faithfulness and God's blessing upon his people. And that's how God sees us as his children. So we are to have a new perspective on trials. Trials are an opportunity to grow in faith, endurance, and character. God is at work in us to make us mature, ultimately to become like Christ. But we need his wisdom. We need to pray believing that God will answer, even with the smallest of faith, that mustard seed. And lastly, to remember that God is good, God who gives us good things and will work out his purposes for our lives. All things work together for good. All trials, all difficulties work together for good. So let us seek to live the faith in the realities, with the challenges and the trials of daily life, to his glory. And we have a prayer team who will be here once we've had a short time of worship. And I asked in a church a few months ago, I said, put your hand up if you're facing trials at the moment. You know, and I thought, well, everybody's going to put up their hands. They're facing some kind of trial. And it's like one person put their hand up. I thought, well, this is an amazing church, or I don't know. Somebody spoke to me at the door and said, put your hands up. Kind of the opposite of that. Put your hands up if you're not facing trials. And then you'd have seen no hands going up, and that would have been much more genuine. And for all of us, we face difficulties, and that's why we have people for prayer at the front here. So that if you need prayer for trials and difficulties, you can come and receive prayer. Maybe you just want to come and be encouraged and give thanks for something. Please make use of the prayer team at the front. And if there's more people come, then there's people from the church will come and pray with you as well. We'll be delighted to do that with you. Please don't leave from here with that heaviness upon you on your own shoulders, but come and help us with you to bring them before God, the great God of heaven. Let's give thanks and pray to him. Father God, we do thank you today for your goodness. Thank you that you're a good God and that you give us good gifts. Father God, we confess that we struggle with trials. We want to avoid trials at all costs. We question and we feel we don't deserve them. But help us in the midst of trials just now and in coming trials, to seek your face, to have a right perspective, to see them from God's perspective. Thank you that you are here with us today. Thank you that you promise never to leave us or forsake us. We come to you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.